Today I'm getting near the end of a series I've been doing in Hebrews. I was away last week, but what was talked on was very similar in terms of the spirit of Hebrews. But we've just been talking about meeting Jesus again. Our projector's been doing interesting things this morning, so we'll see where that all goes. But we've been talking about coming and meeting Jesus again. Again, the whole message, I would suggest, the whole message of Scripture could be summed up in one word, and that is presence. God's presence in your life. This whole idea that wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever circumstance you're in, God is with you. It has nothing to do with this building. It has everything to do with His people and everything to do with the presence of His Spirit in your life. And God is always going before us and opening opportunities for us, always teaching us, always guiding us, always speaking to us. And so the writer of Hebrews has been talking about how has God made that way possible for us, particularly through Jesus Christ. Each one of you, myself included, from the day we were born, has sought to connect with something greater than ourselves, has sought to accomplish problems in our life, to save ourselves. The writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is better than all of those things. And he's gone through a long process of explaining why Jesus is better. The last time I was speaking, we finished chapter 12, and there was a call to respond. Chapter 12, verse 25. And he says there, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." And so I asked you then, and I want to ask you again, how have you responded? I just prayed that God would speak, and I prayed that kind of in past tense because I know He does. So my question to you is, have you refused Him still? He's speaking to you right now, and He's prompting you to come back, to come to know Him, to listen to His voice. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, He's made a way. So see to it that you don't refuse Him who is speaking to you now, who has spoken, who is speaking, and will continue to speak. Don't refuse that. Make a decision to follow Him. He reminds us here that this encompasses all of our life. There's a commitment required and qualities to our life that we are then to imitate. And so Hebrews has been talking about that as well. But this morning, I want to talk about just worshiping as a shared community. He's assuming now at this point, he's writing to a small little church that's been struggling, and he's assuming that all of them have kind of made this decision. They've heard this prompt, just lean in to know this Jesus again. And he's calling them now to worship as a shared community. And in doing so, he's really calling us to worship God in the context of shared communal life. This is so countercultural to the Western world. But desiring and being willing to, one, love God and to connect with other people sitting around us who also love Him. He's challenging us, too, to not exclude one or the other, not to exclude worship or not to exclude the one another. And we tend to do one or both, or one or the other, rather. A lot of times we come to church and we do the worship thing, we get a bit of a feeling, and then we go home and we are so disconnected from anybody else who calls themselves a follower of Jesus. Or you might be the kind of person that loves the person side. I love connecting to a church. There's so many nice people, and they make me really feel good, and I'll sing some songs and listen to Chris blab on for a while, and then I'll go, and I can't wait to hang out with those people again. They love the communal life, but they have no interest in really surrendering their life to the God of the universe. And the writer of Hebrews says you can't have one without the other. They're together. So we're called to be a worshiping community, worshiping God in the context of a communal life together. And so that's what he's calling us to. This chapter, I've kind of put in the bulletin, we're going from 1 to verse 20, but I'm going to kind of go a little quicker because there's some other things happening today that we'll get to in a minute. But I just want to focus on where this passage climaxes. It goes from verse 1 and it kind of builds and builds up to verse 15 and 16. So verse 15 and 16 is the point. It's called a chiastic structure, if you like to study the Bible in that way. But it's like the point. Verse 15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Here he's talking about two sacrifices, two commands, two ways of loving, and that they're woven together very intimately. In the beginning of verse 15, it says the word sacrifice. At the end of verse 16, you'll see the word sacrifice. If you like to study the Bible really deeply, you'll see here that these are like parentheses. These are like brackets. He's kind of making a point here. He's putting brackets there, and then within those two brackets of sacrifice, he's telling us what kind of sacrifices are we to make to live out this life of worship. The first one is within verse 15, the second part of verse 15. It's to have lips of praise. You know, it's just, but let's go beyond that. It's just not you singing the words on the screen, but it's actually something that's coming out of the bowels of who you are. It's something that you can't contain. And then that's the worship side. That's the awe side. That's the worth-ship side. Declaring the worth of God who you know intimately, and you just can't keep it in. I don't know if you've ever met somebody like that. But it's praise, confessing his name. He's the only one, and he's changed my life. That's the first sacrifice. The second sacrifice is in the first part of verse 16. It's the "and do not forget to do good and share with others." It's the one another part. And basically, in these two verses, he's basically reaffirming Jesus in the first and second greatest commandment. Love God, love people. You can't have one without the other. They're intimately woven together. And so they're inseparable. So I was kind of thinking, you know, what's some things that are inseparable in life, in everyday life? Let me just test you a little bit. Tom and Jerry. You just can't have Tom without Jerry, and you can't have Jerry with Tom. Who knows who Tom and Jerry? Everybody's looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. Okay, Tom and Jerry. You know Tom and Jerry. All right. So you know, what about peas and carrots? I mean, before rice, peas and rice. Peas and carrots while you're young. All right. You can't have peas without carrots, right? Forrest and Jenny, you have to have peas and carrots. Nuts and, oh, you're, okay, you're awake. Ball and, ooh. Ball and chain. So 2 years ago, I did a marriage series called Marriage by Design. It's on our website. Notes are there. Go back and listen to that. But now you just messed up my whole sermon, because in verse 4, which I'll be getting to later, it talks about marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed be kept pure. Okay, ball and bat. And my next thing in my notes was love and marriage. There we go. All right. Well, we're a little mixed up, but that's why I've got a job. All right. Well, some things are supposed to be inseparable. Love for God and love for one another, shown in the context of marriage, rightly shown in the context of marriage, is how we're supposed to be. In the beginning of verse 15, through Jesus. Through Jesus this happens. Folks, did you hear that? Through Jesus and only Jesus. Not doing religious stuff, not coming to church, not dressing right, not speaking the right way, not even doing the right disciplines. None of that will change anything. Unless Christ is at the center of it. If Jesus is the one that you do your devotions, and Jesus is the one that you spend time in solitude and prayer, if Jesus is the one that you connect with your spouse, if Jesus is the reason why you come here, because you can't wait to connect with other people who know Jesus, if Jesus is the one that causes you to say the name of the teller in Safeway, even though it's really uncomfortable to do that, if Jesus is the one that helps you with the little old lady with a heavy cart coming out of Safeway get through the snow when we had it, then you're experiencing all that he has for you. Through Jesus, we're able to do this. That's the point. is for this to be woven together. And so kind of in our short time left that I'm going to be speaking, I just want to highlight these two things. So again, the writer of Hebrews kind of climaxes with verse 15 and 16, and on either side, the reasons for that climax kind of cascades down. Okay, so we usually read from verse 1 on, but really the point is verse 15 and 16, then we go down backwards as to the reasons of why. These are the two sacrifices that God calls us to. And the first one, again, is to the shared life and praise. Shared life and praise. The whole image that he uses here is the context of Jerusalem. Sorry about this. But he's writing to Jewish Christians who are thinking back to the Judaic way of living, this elaborate worship service in Jerusalem going on right now in their minds. This awesome temple and these priests with unbelievable robes and you know, just all that's going on, the sacrifices, the blood being shed all over the place and the bellowing of animals. And it's just this unbelievably sensory overload worship experience. And I think some of them are longing for that. And the writer is saying, you have that already in Christ. So we're going to go back to verse 10. He says, we have an altar, just like they have an altar. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, up there on the screen, have no right to eat. So the image is in the Old Testament that there would be a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and even the high priest could not eat of it. But he's saying, we as a Christ follower have an altar upon which we can participate in and eat. There's an altar there for us. There's a lavish temple for us. There's powerful worship expressions there for us. There's a high priest here for us. There is a sacrifice for us. There's a shed blood for us. But unlike people here, we get to go in. We get to go in. We get to meet Jesus face to face. And biblically, that's what the word presence means, is face to face. We have an altar that they can't participate in. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So what happens? They slaughter an animal, and his blood would be collected, and the high priest would go into the inner part of the sanctuary, the most holy place. But the carcass, the dead animal, they would take outside the walls of the tabernacle or of the temple or of the city, and they would burn it. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you go to the Valley of Hinnom, and we've been there, and you just imagine the burning bodies of animals and humans, and that's where we get the name hell from in Greek. It was where the all these dead bodies were burned. That's where they were taken. But what does it say about Jesus now? Verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. You know, in this temple, the sacrifice was within the temple walls. It was on the altar, and the blood would go into the most holy of holies as an atonement for us. But in Christ, and this is a big part of the historical location of where Jesus was crucified, if you ever go to Jerusalem today, is where they think he was crucified is outside the city walls. Jesus was not sacrificed within the city because he wasn't worth that, and they had to crucify someone outside the city walls, and so at Golgotha, they nailed him to the cross, and he was killed. So verse 13, what's our response? Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. So what is he saying in all this? First thing, in the old system, we go in through the Holy of Holies, through the great high priest, and the sacrifice was taken out and burned. But in Christ, we find something different. He is the sacrifice. It is by his shed blood that we get to go into the most holy of holies. But we also identify with the one who is shamed, the one who was a criminal, the one who was belittled and insulted. We identify with him there too. And so that's why there's the call for us to go outside of the city. and identify with him. He is our priest carrying the blood in, but he's also our sacrifice outside the city walls. And so what the writer is talking about here is, what does discipleship look like? What does it look like to actually share in a life of praise of this Jesus? What does following him look like? It looks like presence, going into the most holy of holies. Hebrews has been talking about that. But folks, it also means carrying our cross outside of the city. We go there to bear the same shame. We leave security. We're supposed to leave our comfort. We're supposed to leave our sense of responsibility or safety within these enclosures and be expelled out of the sacred. Jesus was expelled out of the sacred place. And so are we. We aren't to claim safety within a building like this and within our lavish lifestyles here in the West. He has called us to go outside of the city, outside of the walls, and bear disgrace just as he does. To truly bear, take upon ourselves the cross, which means I lay down my life and the purpose of my life and the joys of my life and assume onto myself his. Jesus went outside. And so we go. We go to take on his will for my life. We go to carry the cost of following him. I carry the shame of following him. But as we see in the context of Scripture, that brings great presence and joy. That's what it means to worship him. That's what it means to live a life of praise. It's to not just go into the Holy of Holies. Most of us want to do that. That's a pretty awesome experience. If you ever met God in a powerful way, who doesn't want that? But it also means you leave this place of security. And you go to the place that you will bear much shame and ridicule and insult. I look at a lot of you guys in school, and you're already experiencing that. It is not popular to be a Christian. Some of you in your workplaces, it's not popular to be a Christian. You're ridiculed all the time. That's where Jesus is. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow him. We had Aaron here a couple weeks ago taking a young family, and they've just arrived in Dubai. Who does that with three little kids? The guy who's following Jesus. Where's God calling you? What does it look like for you to follow him and truly live a life of praise? It's not only to go to the most holy of places, but it's also to bear shame. I love the word here in verse 14 where he talks about being a pilgrim people. Being a pilgrim people. And I put a really exciting picture up there of our front doors. Will you go outside the camp? Would you go outside our walls? What are you thinking when you go outside those doors every week? Are you thinking that, good, the conviction stops here, I can be released from that now? Or am I entering the mission field where Jesus is? Am I going outside of my gate? Am I going outside the city walls? I hope you are. Hope you're going to be expelled from the sacred to go be a light for Christ. That's what it means to follow him. We're a pilgrim people on this journey. I love that verse where it says, you know, we do not have a city that's going to endure. It's not this world that we're prone to live for. We're meant to live for another. And so we're kind of wandering through this world, listening to the Father's voice, telling us where to go, what to do, all the time looking for a city that's greater, a home that is greater, a purpose that is greater, a people that are going to be greater, a reward that's going to be greater. I love that picture. We are looking for the city that is to come. And I found myself so many times this week thinking, man, I just wish it would all be over. It's going to be so good. It's going to be so great when all things are made new. True worship is a response. It's not words on the screen. It's not following the musicians. True worship is a response. It's an answer to God putting before you the objective reality of Christ, of his presence, of his promise, of his work in you. It's an authentic devotion, being fully devoted to following Jesus. It's appropriate in all circumstance, and is spiritual in character. It means that you take up your cross and follow him. You deny every part of yourself. And we do it continually. Verse 15 back there, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually. This doesn't stop. When you go out those gates, it doesn't stop. It's continual. It's not Sunday morning, but this infuses every part of your private and public life. It's comprehensive. And so many of us with our phones and our computers and music and whatever else, we need to ask, is this indicative of my life? Is the gospel infusing this space? I had a young guy brought to me a couple weeks ago, struggling with drug addiction and had kind of hit bottom. And so he came into my office with a friend, and so we spent some time just listening and hearing his story and stuff like that. And several times he said, you know, I grew up in the church. I just need to come back to the church. And he just said that over and over. And, you know, I've heard good things about this place. We could come here, and I just need to go to church. And so I listened to that for about 45 minutes. And about that time, usually people are ready for me to start responding to that. And really, I didn't have much to say other than basically saying the church isn't going to do anything for you. Good things to do. Come to church is great. Hey, I got to start reading my Bible. Hey, that's an awesome thing. But you need to know that none of that's going to make a difference if you do not meet the person of Jesus. He left without, I think, really hearing that message. But I think so many of us, maybe even here this morning, have come to church and have yet to fully meet Jesus face to face. And so I want to ask you, are you living a shared life in praise? If you haven't, you're asking yourself, have I actually met Jesus face to face? That's why the series is called Meeting Jesus. Maybe again, maybe for the first time. But don't be like this young guy who's maybe your drug of choice isn't cocaine, but it's something else. It's overeating, or it's binge watching, or it's pornography online, or it's whatever. Ministry can be a huge drug of choice. If that's the way you're living your life and Jesus is not in that, none of it's going to make a difference. To live a life of praise is to meet this Jesus. Through Jesus, let us continually sacrifice. So come to know him personally. The second part he leads us to is the second great commandment now is living this shared life of love with one another. Between us. And this is the second part. This is verse 16. And do not forget to do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, all these together, God is pleased. In Scripture, there's probably close to 100 one another's. I've said this many times. You've probably heard this many times. To love one another, to confess one another, to encourage one another, to not give up meeting together. You know, all of these one another's where we come alongside one another. Christian love is really the hallmark of knowing Christ. You know, it's interesting. I've been to so many churches where there's not a speck of love between people, yet they sing and they give and they serve and they do all these things, but there's so much fracture between them. Christian love for one another is a hallmark of knowing Christ and a spirit-filled community. And so that's why I'm so thankful for so much of the healing that has gone on among us over the years. God's here. The Spirit's at work. But to live in brotherly love, we need to be committed to one another. You'll notice that in verses 1, 2, and 3 first. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Interestingly, right before this in verse 28 of chapter 12, he's calling us to worship. And this is how he picks up on verse 13, chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. He's calling us to a life of one another. In the beginning of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 16, here's another kind of bracket. He says, do not neglect. Do not forget. Both times. Do not forget. To entertain strangers. Verse 16, do not forget to do good to one another. Brotherly love. opening our homes to each other, welcoming people in, strangers or not, identifying with one another's sorrows. Now, no one's in prison here, but what he's talking about is identification. Whatever someone else is going through, I'm going to come alongside them as if I'm going through it as well. We just care so much about one another that we adopt the life that you are going through. And we carry each other's sorrows. Just to wrap up quickly, the next part of the chapter I won't go through as much. I already talked about marriage, verse 4 to 6. It's interesting that he brings up marriage and sexuality. It's kind of like throws it in there all of a sudden. And I think what he's doing here is, in the marriage context, it's actually the greatest expression and the greatest symbol of this life. I think that's why marriage is under so much attack today. Because if you attack marriage, you attack the integrity of the gospel message, because it's the symbol of the gospel message. And so he's talking about marriage and sexuality because it expresses the integrity of what we believe and the holiness of our community. If there's a bunch of divorces here among us, people would question the gospel message, and even us in terms of our holiness as God's people. And so that's where marriage comes in. So without this love, our sacrifices of praise, everything we just did for the first 20 minutes of this morning, lacks substance. If there's not love among us, if there's division among us, Jesus actually says, you know, don't talk to me. If we are united as a people, we get along and we love one another, but Christ isn't the center of our love, then what is truly binding us together at all? That's why these two things are so important. So we are called as a people to love God and love one another and have that live out in every fabric of our lives. This morning, I wanted to actually put this into practice a little bit. A couple weeks ago, we had read that some people wanted to join into Brightview as a covenant community, and we affirmed that at our AGM among us members. But what's so important to me is that we actually go through a covenant time. So membership is not I get to vote or my name is on a list. I believe that membership in a church community is actually a public confession to one another. That's what marriage is. That's the difference between cohabiting and marriage, is the idea of a public confession or profession of love and commitment. And so what binds us together as a community is when we can publicly stand up and say, I live for you and you live for me. We'll walk alongside one another. And so a big part of how we do membership here at the church is to do a public covenant with one another when we become members. We live out friendship already. There's quite a few friends here, which is great. There's mentorship going on among us. There's lots of small groups. There's training, leadership stuff. There's activities you guys go do. A lot of you go have coffees. That's all great. We actually gather together Sunday and sing and worship and fellowship after. Those are all great things. But we also want to go through a covenant process, confessing to one another, or professing to one another, maybe is a better word, is that I'm with you and you're with me, doing life together. So we've got a few families that have decided to do that, and I'm going to call those up in a minute. Before we do that, that's the loving one another part, and you get to be active in that as a body. The second part, or really the first thing that I talked about in terms of shared life of worship is communion. Got a couple pictures here. So we got covenant community, but then we also want to gather together around the table. This is the symbol that Jesus gave us and the ordinance or the practice to engage in as an expression of our love for him. And it's an act of worship. It's participating in his broken body and the shedding of his blood. For this, I would just like to read Matthew 26 and this account of the Lord's Supper. I just want to make a couple of points. So you might have heard this before. You can turn and read there if you like with me, or you can just listen carefully. Matthew 26, 26 to 28. He says there, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Remember the context of this. First, he's the sacrifice outside the city gates. He's the criminal, shamed, ridiculed. But in doing so, Hebrews tells us he's also the great high priest that brings us into the most holy of places. So now how do we make this a reality? If this is something that you are maybe interested in for a second time or a third time or maybe the first time, what does all this mean? First of all, notice that Jesus says, Matthew says, he gave thanks. I will one day soon probably do a whole sermon on that point. Think about that. The night that Jesus was about to be betrayed and crucified, he took the symbol of his broken body and shed blood, and he gave thanks. Then he broke it, and he poured it. And a key word in here we have often overlooked, he gave it. He gave it. This is a gift. It's not something that you have to wander through the fog or anything else to find. He comes to you and he says, "Here, this is for you." He's giving it to you. He offers it to you, free of charge. The third thing we often overlook is they took it. They received it. It's one thing for someone to come to you and say, "Here, this is yours." It's a completely different thing for you to also extend your hand out and take it for yourself. They took it. They received it. They engaged it. They embraced it for themselves. It became a part of who they are. So I wanted to point out those three things. If communion is something you'd like to participate in this morning, I want you to think about those things. First of all, Jesus gave thanks that he was the sacrifice for you, that he loves you that much. Then he offers it to you freely. Freely he gives. And by God's grace, we have the ability to take it and receive it. Would you like to do that this morning? If you're a follower of Jesus, this is the time for you to come and participate. If it's the first time, that's great. Bring someone up with you who maybe knows the drill. I'll probably be a little busy playing, but we've got some elders here as well or whatever. Just come.